we've been in a series for the last 5 weeks that we ended last week, and we're starting a new one this week that'll go for October and November. And so I want to invite you to pray with me, and then we're going to open up Scripture together and start this next two-month journey together. God, you are here. You're present with us. God, we have already and will continue to worship you as we're gathered here together in this room. As the God of all creation, of our Creator, our Maker, we know that you are good and that you are powerful, that you're loving, that you desire justice for our lives in this world, that you hold everything in your hand and that you see each and every one of us. And that you've given us your Spirit, for those of us that have claimed the name of Jesus, that your Spirit is present in our lives, your Spirit is here in this room. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work and move in this place. We sang just a few moments ago that you're strong and we so often are weak. And so we need you in our lives. We need your voice and your power and your comfort and your conviction, and your guidance and your direction. And so would you give that to us right now, and would we be receptive of it? Would you also stir in us and wake us up so that we can be ready and attentive to what it is that you have for us? And Jesus, we look to you. We declare that you are alive and that you are our Savior and our King. And so we want to follow you, and we want to know you. And so would you lead and guide us in this moment right now as we look to your word, Scripture, and then your words in it that we're going to read today together. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. There's a number of phrases that are familiar, not just to those of you that are following Jesus, or maybe to those of you that are familiar and comfortable of being in a church gathering on a Sunday, but that are just kind of out there in the world that are easily identifiable and familiar. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Like that's not just a church term. Like that shows up in our world. Go the extra mile. Take the plank out of your own eye. Another one is you're the salt of the world. How many of you were here in this room last Sunday morning? Okay. How many of you added a little extra kind of experience to coming up and taking the elements of communion? Some of you did. If you weren't here last week, let me tell you what we did. We ended our teaching time with Birch, who was leading us, calling us to take a little taste of salt. I took mine home with me. There was ones in each row. And so we took communion, and then we took salt. And it's a reminder that there's a flavor, a taste, a purpose, a role that salt plays in our life. And it can do a lot of different things. It can preserve, it can add flavor. It changes things. It adds an element that's missing, that something's there. And where we get that idea from is Jesus saying that his followers are the salt of the world. These phrases, plank in your eye, the do unto others, they're from Jesus' most well-known teaching. They're from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' most well-known teaching as the Sermon on the Mount is this British preacher, John Stott, said. He said, the Sermon on the Mount is probably Jesus' most well-known teaching, and it is probably his least understood, and certainly his least obeyed. The Sermon on the Mount is this, what I think is the most transformative, most radical teaching ever throughout the history of humanity. And it's these collections of words that Jesus spoke and taught while he was sitting on a hill. It's his most well-known. It's his least understood. It's easy to misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount. And maybe some of you are familiar with it and you've read it. Most of it is it's collected together in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and then parts of it show up in Luke as well. But it's this teaching that is so transformative, so radical, stands apart of any other teaching in all of human history, to the point that people who don't even know the name of Jesus, have never cracked the Bible or read anything in Scripture, can pull these phrases, not sure totally what they mean, but pull them and actually use them do unto others. That's such a great thing. That translates. I don't really even need to know where it comes from. I can use that phrase. Go the extra mile. It's least understood, and according to John Stott, it's the least obeyed or at least lived out. It's the least embodied by Jesus' followers. It's this really, really high call that Jesus gives, but it's not always understood, and it's even less frequently obeyed or fulfilled in our lives. I wonder if we look at how the first hearers of the Sermon on the Mount responded. The first hearers responded. So if you've got a Bible, find your way to Matthew chapter 7 and go all the way to the end of chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, it's the first book in the New Testament. Chapter 7 is, you'll find it right after chapter 6. And here is the last two verses of chapter 7. Here's the at the end, after Jesus finished this radical, transformative teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and then at the end of 7, it says this. Matthew writes, after Jesus is done talking, Matthew writes this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. They were amazed. Jesus taught as one having authority, not as the teachers of the law. So there were rabbis, Pharisees, Sadducees, these religious trained leaders that were commonly teaching. It was a part of Israel's culture. That was just how you grew up. You grew up learning constantly in the home, in school, even on Saturdays. You're learning, learning, learning. And so they were familiar with it all over the place. And those on that day that were out on the hill, on the side of the mountain, listening to this newer rabbi that was just kind of rising in the ranks in popularity of Jesus, he was different. He was different than all of the others that they had known, that they were familiar with. Jesus stood apart and was different. And they responded to it. They were amazed or astonished. And let me give you a picture of what happened when Jesus taught and what resulted in them being amazed and what that was like for them. This is probably not I'm not recommending this. This is not a high point in Tim's decision-making history. But a number of years ago, our furnace in our home here in Portland broke, and we had to get it replaced. And we made the decision to add air conditioning to it, okay? Common thing that happens. And so we're getting ready to get it installed. And the AC company and furnace company came out and said, okay, you have to run another electrical line outside for the AC unit to be put in outside your house. And here's a recommendation of an electrician to use. Now, the electrical line needed to go from our inside breaker box through our garage, along the ceiling, and then just outside. Pretty simple, right? It was going to be $1,600. Now, to some of you, that might be like, no, easy, done. I wasn't that way. I decided there's a lot I would willing to go through before I'm going to pay $1,600 to put a line in that's about however long it was. And by the way, my brother-in-law is a master electrician. Slight detail is that he doesn't live in the state, but he can coach me through this. So I'm going to save $1,600 and put in this electrical line myself because I have a master electrician right next to me. So I call him up and he says, oh, yeah, you can do it. You can do it. Okay, we're not even going to talk about code and all that kind of stuff. So what he says is, okay, go outside to the breaker box on the outside of your house, which I've never touched before in my life. And he says, okay, now be really careful. And he starts to walk me through it. And he says, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to detach it, and then you're going to go inside and do your work where there's no electricity running inside your work. And then once it's all set and done, you're going to come back and you're going to reconnect it. And by doing that, you're going to reconnect electricity to the whole house. And this is where you need to be very careful, because if you don't do it correctly, you will get electrocuted / mostly dead, but electrocuted. So here's what you need to do. Before you reconnect it, get one of your sons to stand right next to you and have them get a baseball bat, a 2x4, some kind of element so they don't touch you, but they're ready, literally standing like this, ready to swing and hit you, because if you connect this incorrectly and it shocks you, you will be locked in and you will not be able to let go and you will move towards mostly dead. So you don't, you need this safety thing, because if you connect it and get electrocuted, all of a sudden you are stuck and you are being electrocuted and everything is different for you. So when that happens, somebody needs to be standing next to you to hit you and to break you free from being electrocuted. As I'm saying this out loud, I'm realizing, if you're thinking right now, why would I possibly listen to anything else this person has to say? In the moment as I'm saying this, I'm realizing that is a totally fair thought, and I'm here alive, okay? So it worked out, okay? And I saved $1,600 and nobody got burned or died, okay? So, and I'm not recommending this, okay? Do not do, I should have started with that. Don't do this at home or at anybody else's house. Don't ever do this, ever. Just pay the money, don't die. So when you get electrocuted like that, electricity is running through your body. You are no longer under control. You cannot let go. You're stuck, and it takes somebody else to break you free. Now, when Jesus was delivering the Sermon on the Mount, there was not electricity, but there was a way of thinking and being and operating that was controlling everyone he was talking to. And when he taught, when he says these words, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, the most radical teaching in all of human history, when he delivers this, it's as if he's taking a 2x4 and breaking them free from a way of being that they're locked in. The word amazed has this idea of to strike, to move out. Almost literally, it means to expand or to blow your mind, to go from what you know and the confines that it's in, to strike it out and to be free, to think and to know in a different way. Jesus is teaching, and it doesn't hurt, but I don't know if it's also gentle either, but he swings and he amazes them into another way of thinking and being and what can be. Jesus is teaching them about a new reality. When we call this series this month and next month the Upside Down Kingdom, Jesus is pointing to his listeners. Some of them are his disciples. Some of them are just interested in him. Some of them are just following him and liking him and just saying, hey, we've heard a lot about you. See what he's coming from. If you look back in chapter 4, at the very end of chapter 4, it's not up on the screen, but just listen to this. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Jesus is declaring the good news of the kingdom, and he's doing these miracles. He's healing. He's changing people's lives, their physical conditions. He's freeing them from demon possession. Jesus is doing these amazing things, and as he's doing that, what he's saying is there is another reality from your reality that you're locked into that you can't get out of right now. There's something more. There's something different. You're stuck in this. Don't be stuck in this any longer. I'm going to lead you and invite you to another way of being. Some have said it, another way of being human. This is who you are created to be, not how you're locked in right now, not the limitations of what you think and believe and know that you know, but there's actually more. Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you into a new, and it is so different and so radical and so transformative and so revolutionary that it's appropriate to call it upside down because it is that different. Listen to how it starts. In chapter 5, it starts this. It says, now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And this is how it starts. Here's the first, I think it's about 8 verses. This is what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's all this backward stuff. This doesn't make sense. This seems out of order. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus starts with this rhythm of blessed are these because this is what will happen for them and to them and with them. A New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright says it this way. It's kind of a long quote, but take a look at it just quick with me. Jesus is providing glimpses of a different way to accomplish God's kingdom. The characteristics he highlights are a list of how God's kingdom comes to birth. Instead of blasting away all the opposition, God's kingdom comes through calling, equipping, and enabling people to live new lives organized around trust and service. These are pictures of this other kind of being, this other kind of life, and it doesn't make sense. In fact, if you were just passing by and you just heard a phrase or two, you would kind of go, that's kind of nonsense. The poor in spirit will inherit a kingdom. No, the poor in spirit are the left out and the marginalized and the insignificant and those that don't matter and those who struggle. That's who they are. They're not kingdom owners. They're not influential. They don't have. They're the have-nots. This doesn't make any sense. Two words are really helpful to kind of understand. The first is kingdom. The second is blessed. And even in these verses that we just read where there's this rhythm of blessed are these and this is what they will experience, it starts with blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it ends with blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's bracketed by this description of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important to understand what a kingdom is like in the ancient world, ancient Near East. And here's the deal. It's actually not that different than how you and I would describe a kingdom. If we were to say, what is your kingdom? And you were start to describe it, you would describe it in similar ways. Now, it would look different, right? Because we're 2,000 years down the road. And we have different histories and images and pictures of kingdoms. But there's a lot of overlap in how they understood kingdom and how we understand kingdom. So let's go back in history a little bit and understand what did they understand as kingdom. So when Jesus is saying kingdom, what are they hearing and understanding? As they look around, they see who is in power. Who's in power? The Romans. They have better armor. They're stronger. They're better trained. They're bigger. They have an army behind them that they can send at any moment. They have better ships. They have more land. That's who is in power. And so it's easy to think about the empire or the kingdom of Rome at the time. But any kingdom throughout history up until this point included five things, and it's still true today. A kingdom has to have a king or a ruler, a ruling party. There has to be somebody that's in charge that has power. The second thing it has to have is rule. So a king, doesn't matter that he's a king if he doesn't have any power or authority or rule over. So a king who rules, and he's ruling over a people. It doesn't matter if king's got a lot of power, but there's nobody around to follow or to obey or to submit. So there's a people. A king who rules over a people. And then there's law, or let's say way of life. So that king's power over a people is evidenced in the way that they're living. What is their life like? What is the law that rules how they interact with one another and experience life? That's part of a kingdom. And the last part is land, or let's say this space. Wherever that king's rule who has people, they're living a certain way wherever they are, wherever that is happening. That is a kingdom. Now, you might not use those same words, but it's actually very similar to each of our kingdoms. Let me tell you about my kingdom. It's not very big. In my kingdom, there's kind of a dual leadership. Me and Abby, me and my wife, we rule our home. That is the kingdom of Tim. If she were here today, I would say it's the kingdom of Tim and Abby. She's not here. Let's just go with my kingdom. So my kingdom in my home, there is a kind of rule or power that I have. The best way to really describe that and talk about that is the people that are affected by that. And there's three of them primarily. One of them has fled. I have three sons. One of them left and has come back for a little bit. One has moved away, and one is completely within my kingdom. Those are the people. There's a kind of law or way of life. There's a way of being. There are certain things that we don't say. There are certain things that we do and don't do. There are, back a few years ago, there were degrees of eye roll that were allowed in our kingdom and that were not allowed. So if you rolled too much, that was called attitude, and we were going to talk about that in our kingdom. This was the law or the way of living. And then there was land or place. And that's our address on Alton Street. That is my little tiny kingdom with three people. That's my kingdom. You have your kingdom. Now, you might share it with somebody. It might be yours alone. You might be thinking like, wow, my kingdom is so much bigger than Tim's. Way to go. You might be thinking, I aspire to have a bigger kingdom. But we all have our kingdoms. And in some way, we're taking those five elements and we're trying to make a kingdom. And as we're dreaming of this, or maybe we're even doing it and we don't even realize it, there is a model out there that we are gravitating towards, that we are traveling towards as we build our kingdoms, as we make our kingdoms. And there are two things primarily, not exclusively, but primarily that shape the kingdoms that we're traveling towards. Power and wealth. We live in a time, we live as human beings, we live in a culture, we live in a place where power and wealth determine almost everything, right? But now there's other things, you know, ingenuity, intelligence, property, sex, influence. There's a bunch of other things. I think they're all secondary to power and wealth. They fall into one of those two categories. But our world, our culture, our political system, our economic system largely relies on, focuses on, aspires to power and wealth. And it wasn't that different when Jesus was sitting on a mountainside talking to his disciples and his followers and those that were listening to him. And he knew that that's what their kingdoms were aspiring to because they were locked in and they didn't even know it. And he says, you know what? There's a kingdom other than one of power and wealth. And so I'm gonna amaze you and knock you off of this way of thinking and show you and reveal to you a different way of being. And he's starting to show them by saying words, the good news of the kingdom, by demonstrating it, by healing people, by people who've never walked before all of a sudden can walk, of people that have been overrun and overpowered and controlled by demons are free from demons. And he's saying, there's another world that I'm opening up. And so when Jesus comes in Mark, it's the first thing that he says that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And what he means is it's at hand. You can reach out and touch it. It's this close. It's not far away. It's not just in my mind. It's not just on pages of a book. It's not in a scroll. It's not far off. It's this far away. That there is another way of existing and living. It's an upside down way. It's a different kind of way. And the reason that it's so close is that Jesus has arrived. And so Jesus says, I'm here and I'm starting this new way of living. Come and join with me. Come and go with me into a different kind of life. It's going to be right here among all the rest, but you won't be locked in anymore because I'm going to open your eyes to a new way of being. And it's only with and through me that you can experience this. And so Jesus is saying, I want to free you from what you know and what you've been bound to. Come and live a different kind of life. But it's an upside down, revolutionary, subversive, almost backwards kind of being. Because everyone you talk to and most of your interactions throughout the day are locked in to a system and a world, a kingdom that is built on power and wealth. So that those that don't have power and those that don't have wealth and those who don't have influence because of those things are left out. They're marginalized. They're poor in spirit. They mourn because they see that that way isn't good for everyone. And so they grieve the way that the world is. They're meek because they're not trying to climb that ladder and get to that. And so they appear unimportant. They appear left out. They hunger and thirst for another way of being, a righteous way of being, not one defined by power and wealth. And as they realize that there are those kinds of people, they then say, hey, we want to be these kind. We want to be people who are of mercy. We want to be people who are pure in heart, not compromised and divided, but we want to be pure in heart. We want to be the peacemakers, not the war winners. And as we do that, we know that we're going to be persecuted because we're not going to fit the system of this world. Jesus is looking at people who have time during their day to walk out to a mountainside and sit down because they're ignored, because they're left out, because they're marginalized. And he is talking intentionally to them and saying, my new world, my new way of being human is going to start with you. I'm not starting at the top with the one who has the most money. I'm not starting at the top with the one who has the most power. That's the way of the world. I'm going to start this upside down and invite you to come with me. And because it's upside down, you can't measure it with the old ways of measuring. And so what looks like has power is still going to look like it has power. And so we find ourselves here 2,000 years later, and we can still point to the same systems. We can still point, we can go right now. You can turn on your phone. You can look up the latest news, and in the same land, in the same sand, in the same hills where Jesus taught these things, the opposite is still going on. They're trading bombs now and fighting and broadcasting to the world the turmoil that's still going on because they're battling over power and wealth. Power and wealth in some way. And Jesus says, no, I have a subversive way of living. And so the ones that are really living are the ones that actually aren't participating in that. And they're not putting their faith in that. They're putting their faith in me and in a different way. And what Jesus says at the end here, the last verse, 11 and 12, he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Not just because they do it, but when it's attached to you following an upside down way. When you choose to follow Jesus and these things happen, you're insulted and persecuted, and dismissed, marginalized, said that you don't get it, you're not with it, that you don't get to play in the same way, in the same lanes. When those things happen because of Jesus, he says, I'm with you. And he says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted you, because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, this thing's taken a long time. I had a plan way back when. Do you remember when you were in slavery, Israelites? It's the Hebrew people in Egypt. I freed you from that. I've sent prophets over the generations to tell you that there's another way. And some of your leaders have followed and some of your leaders have failed. But I've been doing this thing, and now Jesus shows up and he says, I'm breaking in with a new way. And now his followers are called to know and follow him. And he goes with them. He says, I'm going to show you an upside down kind of way that's different, a new kind of kingdom, but not in the kingdom of the ways of the world. The other word that shows up repeatedly that we're familiar with, that we might just skate over like it's not even there, that we dismiss it, that it's too familiar, is the word blessed. And blessed is kind of a mushy word. It can mean a lot of different things. So when you say blessed, you can mean one thing. And maybe you say blessed only when somebody sneezes. And you say blessed when somebody is really in need. And you say blessed when somebody receives some kind of gift or when they win. When Jesus is saying blessed here, he's saying these are the fortunate ones. Sometimes we want to make it happy, and there's a sense of where that fits in, but it's far closer to joy than just something based on what's going on in my life right now. It's deeper than that. But it's not just fortunate, it's not just joy, deeper than happiness. I love the phrase, the good life is for these. This is the good life. And we look at it and we dismiss it and say, I don't want to be poor in spirit. I kind of really want to be powerful and wealthy. But Jesus is saying, no, the upside down kingdom, the good kind of life, the real way that you were designed to live was dependent on me and not the things of this world. And so the good life is present in all these people that the world thinks it's not. But that's who I'm starting with, and that's where I'm going to work. And so you're invited here with me to live a different kind of life that's not determined by the world. And the reason for this is because power and wealth have to do with now, and Jesus' invitation has to do with eternity. And so if you believe that this world is all there is, that this body is all there is, that this time is all there is, power and wealth are your track. Stay with that. That's your best foot forward. But if you have a sense that you're locked in and there's something beyond everything you've been told, if you have a sense that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, that there's a sense of eternity, that we're a part of something much bigger than the headlines of today, then there's another way of being. There's an invitation into an upside-down kingdom, an upside-down, radical, subversive way of living that doesn't depend on the things of this world. And the invitation is this, is to rely on Jesus and to seek Jesus and to follow him and to say, I'm gonna resist the ways of this world and rely on you, Jesus, and seek you. One of the reasons that when we gather and we sing and we open up scripture together and we close our eyes and talk to God and say, come, Jesus, now meet us here, is because we know that we're a part of something that is beyond just here and now, that we're a part of something that extends for all of eternity, and that we're preparing for a way that will last forever and not just our life here on this planet. And it's also the reason that we come to this table and remind ourselves, Jesus lived, introduced the kingdom, went through a mock trial, was beaten, crucified on a cross, buried in a grave, dead, confirmed dead, and then conquered death and rose again. Because this is not all that there is. There is more. And he invited us to join him with him. And so we come to these tables this morning. So I want to invite you to pray with me. And we're going to come to these tables and take the juice and the bread that represents his body broken and his blood shed. And then we're going to continue to sing. And then we're going to continue to walk together the next couple months as we walk through this most radical, subversive, revolutionary teaching of Jesus ever. And Jesus, when we think about 50 years ago, a British preacher saying that this teaching of yours is the least obeyed, we ask for your help right now for us not to see it as a list of rules or things we are to do, but rather the characteristic of the people that you're forming us into. And so that we would be able to exhale and take a deep breath and rely on your grace yet again, knowing that we're not the ones that perform well enough for you to love us or to do enough to earn your grace. But we're part of the flawed system that we exist in, that we are broken ourselves and that we need you, Jesus. So Jesus, would you give us your grace? Would you give us your peace? And would you also give us your courage to join you in this ever-coming, ever-expanding, upside-down kingdom that you've invited us to be a part of?